I pray that as you look at world conditions that are going on today, that you know that it's not going to be long before that trumpet is going to sound, and every true believer in Christ is going to be taken home to be with him for all eternity. I was speaking to someone not too many weeks ago who said that they were kind of sad, kind of depressed, and they were waiting for the trumpet call. And I understand where they're coming from. Sometimes we all feel that way. And then there are other times we say, well, Lord, you haven't come back yet. I wonder if you're coming at all. And the truth of the matter is, yes, he is coming, but all according to his time. I often remind myself that if 100 years ago that trumpet had sounded, we wouldn't be here today. So the Lord delayed, and he delays for a reason. And why does he delay? He delays from our perspective because he wants everyone to be saved. And so my prayer is that all who are here this morning have put their complete trust in Jesus as Savior. I pray that we make him the Lord of our life. And therefore, when that trumpet sounds, we will be caught up to be with him, and we will not be left behind. But all of the rest, those who don't put their trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord, will indeed be left behind. However, I'm so delighted that we are looking at the Beatitudes this morning. We have looked at Beatitude number one, and this morning we're going to look at Beatitude number two. There's something very interesting that we find in our study of the Beatitudes, and we discover these are not just a collection of unrelated statements or unrelated sayings. Actually, we find there's a progression, and in the Beatitudes, as we're looking at them, there's a theologian by the name of Alexander McLaren, and he called it the evolution of Christian character. Don't get mixed up in the word evolution versus creation. But in this case, it's a growing. It is principle upon principle, concept upon concept. And so we are building. We've looked at Beatitude number one, and this morning we're going to look at Beatitude number two. Now, to try to keep this in perspective, when we as individuals finally come to the point of realizing that before a holy and righteous God, before the very majesty of God himself, we are sinners and we can't save ourselves, that makes a tremendous difference in our relationship to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We need to come to that point. We need to arrive at that point. We need to finally understand that we are sinners. And we are sinners, we are hopeless, and we are helpless. And why? It is because of the sin factor that is within our life, your life and my life. There's a certain brokenness that every person needs to go through before we actually receive God's gift of salvation. Now let us hear the word of God as we look in Matthew chapter 5. We're going to read from verse number 1 through to and including verse number 4. Let us hear the word of God. Now when he, that is Jesus, saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, now just think for a moment that you and I are students of the word. You and I are followers of Jesus. So in that sense, we are disciples of Jesus. We are being disciplined by him and disciplined by his word. So these are words for you and for me as well. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, in this second beatitude, we're going to observe three major points. We're going to observe the activation, the operation, and the consolation of spiritual brokenness. Activation, operation, and consolation. The activation of spiritual brokenness. Blessed are those who mourn. Now, whenever you and I see the word mourn, I suspect that most of us automatically think that this is what we go through during a deep time of bereavement. And indeed, that's exactly what we do. For Christians, the act of bereavement is somewhat different to non-Christians. For Christians, we know that we are going to see our loved one again someday. We will be reunited with them in glory. If they're there now, they're there now, then we will be there when our time comes. Non-Christians, on the other hand, do not have that hope. They do not have that understanding. There are many non-Christians who just believe that when life is over, it's over, period, end of paragraph, there's nothing else. But you and I know differently. We know there is life eternal. There is life eternal for believers, and there's life eternal for non-believers. Life eternal for believers is with the Lord forever and forever and forever. Amen, and praise be to God. Life eternal for non-believers is to be without God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are without him. They are in a place called hell. So as Christians, you and I mourn differently than people do. However, this word mourn, in keeping with the rest of this beatitude, we know that Jesus is talking about the brokenness and the experience that we have when we finally realized that we, as an unsaved person, when we stand before the throne of grace, we know that we don't deserve to be there. We know that sin cannot be in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, cannot be in the presence of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we know we're sinners. But when the time comes, we understand that, and therefore there's a certain brokenness. God, by the power and presence of his Holy Spirit, reveals to us the sinfulness of the human heart, the sinfulness of your human heart, the sinfulness of my human heart. As we explore the sinfulness of the human heart, let us keep in mind three major subjects: the consciousness of our sin, the culpability of our sin, and the consequences of our sin. Three words: consciousness, culpability, consequences. The consciousness of our sin. In Paul's magnificent letter to the Romans, the Christians in Rome, he reminded his readers of this eternal truth. It's found in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, of course, there's an emphasis on the words, for all have sinned. All means all. There are no exceptions. There was one exception. That exception was Jesus. He was absolutely sinless. This is very important in the foundation stones of your theology and mine. There are many, but one of them is that Jesus lived an absolute sinless life. He was the perfect, sinless Lamb of God who took your sin and mine. But you and I do not qualify. We are not sinless. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, if you have attended a Bible teaching and a Bible-believing church, then this does not come to you as a surprise. There are many people who have a lot of difficulty dealing with the subject of sin. They don't like to use the word sin. They don't like to think that the things that they are doing are sinful. And what many people don't understand is sin is what keeps us from the very presence of God. Interesting. Sigmund Freud was an Austrian neurologist and the founder of psychoanalysis. And believe it or not, he confirmed the biblical evidence when he wrote this. Original sin is a fact, since psychoanalysis has revealed a whole world of rottenness, villainy, and sin, which had not been suspected by psychologists, even though its presence was clearly enough attested by the New Testament. Isn't that intriguing? Sigmund Freud recognized that at the base of all that's wrong in our life is the subject of sin, and that word sin we see clearly identified in the New Testament. As humans, we reach a stage where we actually recognize sin for what it is in our life, personally. We can think about sin in the lives of others. We think about sin that's going on all around us, but we need to recognize that there is sin within us as well. It's the consciousness of sin. Then there's the culpability of sin. What does culpability mean? It means the responsibility or the guilt or the ownership of sin. Again, Paul says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is simply means that we have failed to meet God's standards, and therefore we are guilty in the presence of his royal majesty. The prophet Isaiah experienced this when he was in the presence of Almighty God. I've tried on more than one occasion to put myself in the position of Isaiah the prophet. I want you to hear a contrast two separate statements that Isaiah is making. Here's number one. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Now just think about it. Isaiah the prophet was able to see God high and lifted up and exalted. He saw something of the very throne room of God. He saw the glory of God. And then a few verses later, listen to what he says. Woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips. He understood the culpability of his sin. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Now, in the Jewish mind, in their thinking, they always were taught, and their tradition was, that if you were ever in the presence of God himself, you would no longer be able to live. You would die. So can you imagine, here was Isaiah the prophet with this deeply in his mind, understanding that if he ever saw God in all of his glory, he couldn't live in God's presence. And yet he says he saw him high and exalted, high and lifted up. And then he reminded himself of his own position. He was absolutely amazed that he was still alive and he still had a job to do, even though he had witnessed, he had seen the glory of God. He knew that he was a sinner and he knew that he needed to be saved. Sin affects each and every person. It affects others with whom we come in contact. And when we think about it, when we sin, oh, it's hurtful to us. It's hurtful to others. But when all is said and done, we sin against God. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are to keep in mind the consciousness of sin, the culpability of sin, and the consequences of sin. Paul, in his first letter to Timothy, wrote, the sins of some men are obvious, and we can see that all about us, reaching the place of judgment ahead of time, but the sins of others trail behind them. We are all sinners, and we can't save ourselves. The author of the book of Hebrews, the human author, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, reminded us, each of us, a very important truth. He said this, man is destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. Now, this is something that Christians know. We know that we're going to die, and we know there's a time of judgment. There's the judgment seat of Christ. There are two judgment seats. There's the Bema judgment seat, and there's the white throne judgment. The Bema judgment seat is the seat before which all believers will appear. And it's not to be judged whether we're going to heaven or hell. Rather, it's going to be what kind of award or reward the Lord is going to give us. But then there's the white throne judgment, which happens at the end of our stay on earth, at the end of the tribulation period, the end of the 1,000 years that's coming. All of this is true, the white throne judgment, great white throne judgment. And this is where every unbeliever is going to appear, and they're going to answer. And you know they're going to discover something? They're going to discover that there's nothing, absolutely nothing they can do at that point in order to give them eternal life with Jesus. What's going to happen is they are going to be eternally sent to a place called hell, and it's going to be anything but pleasant. It's going to be a place of torment. This is where people will end up going who are unbelievers in Jesus. The fact is, being human means that we sin, and there are consequences to our sin. We all need to keep it in mind. Ultimately, without our sin being forgiven, then the wages we receive, whether it's willful or unwillfully for the things that we've done, is death. That's the wages of our sinful life if our sins are not forgiven. It means that we end up with physical death and with spiritual death. There's a difference. What do we mean? Physical death is separation. Separation of what? It's when our soul, our spirit, our mind, our personality, all leave the body. Our body's left behind. The rest goes on out into eternity. That's physical death. What is spiritual death? Spiritual death is also a separation. What is the separation? It's the soul, spirit, mind, and personality which goes out into eternity without God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So our soul, our spirit, our mind, our personality, at physical death, are separated from our body. If our sins have been forgiven, if we place our trust in Christ, immediately upon physical death, we go on, not the body, but the real us goes on to be with the Lord. If we have never received Christ as Savior, we're also separated, soul, spirit, mind, and personality from our body, and we go out into our Christless eternity. It is serious business. You know, in today's world, on television, on the internet, billboards, all over the place, we can see sin everywhere. It's being depicted over and over again. I can almost guarantee, not quite, but almost guarantee that 20 years ago, you and I would not have watched the television shows that we see today, because sin has permeated what's going on. Now, not only does it permeate what's happening, sadly, sin is venerated. What do I mean by venerated? It means that it's honored. It's laughed at. They make fun. They make fun of God's word. They make fun of what the truth really is. This is what's happening in our society today. Sin ought never to be venerated. It ought to be mourned. Think of the word mourning, as we have M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, as we are looking at this beatitude. And I think of dear Peter. Now, Peter, as you know, was one of our Savior's favorite apostles. I guess he favored them all. But there were three, Peter, James, and John, who he often took with him on special tasks. I often look at them as being his executive committee. He took them with him wherever he was going. Now, when the time of crucifixion came, Peter denied Jesus three times. Three times. And then you remember that Jesus had forecast this was going to happen. And he said, Peter, you're going to deny me three times before the cock crows, before the rooster crows. And sure enough, he denied him, and the rooster crowed. And then when he did, Peter wept. He broke down and wept. Now that's the meaning of the word mourn, M-O-U-R-N. Peter was absolutely saddened by his denial of Jesus. Now does that mean, as you and I look at our sinful life, that we really need to break down in tears and get on the ground and cry our heart out? Maybe. For some, that's true. We all have different emotional levels. We all handle things in a different way. It may be something as simple as saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Recognizing my sin and asking God to be merciful to me. Looking at the activation of spiritual brokenness. There's an operation of spiritual brokenness. Blessed are those who mourn. When God leads us to our cause of mourning, what follows? This is what follows. Repentance, obedience, deliverance. Repentance, obedience, deliverance. We read in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, godly sorrow brings repentance. Here's an interesting statement. Sorrow for wrongdoing, which leaves God out of account, is merely remorse, that melancholy compound of self-pity and self-disgust. Far from healing and uplifting, remorse depresses and embitters. However, genuine repentance has no regrets. It is a change of mind which leads to a change of life. In true repentance, there is a healing and a purifying operation that takes place. Repentance. Repent of our sin. Many years ago, somebody said to me, is receiving Christ as Savior the simple act of saying, Lord, I'm a sinner. I know I need you as a Savior. I look to you as my Savior and Lord. Is it as simple as that? I said, almost yes, but not quite. What's missing is repentance. We need to know that we are sinners in the need of a Savior, and we need to repent. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And when we do that, then there's obedience. Actually, repentance is obedience. We repent and is being obedient to the word of God. The scripture says godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regrets. We repent of our sin. We finally get to the point of knowing that we sin, and we repent of it before a righteous and holy God, and that is obedience unto him. Repentance, and then comes obedience, and then we come to deliverance. What a wonderful joy that is. When we see sin as God sees it, when we repent of that sin, and when we are sorrowful, the end result is deliverance. The reason why there are numerous people, Christians, who don't have a sense of deliverance is because they haven't repented of their sin. They haven't come to that point of saying, Lord, I really am sorry. In fact, many of us will say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner, and I know I do things I don't want to do. Paul was like that. He said, I think of things that I don't ever want to think of. Have you ever experienced that? Things have gone through my mind that I can't believe have gone through my mind. But remember this, what we need to do at that precise moment, when we know it's wrong, we repent of it. We confess our sin. And if we don't confess it, believe me, we'll either forget it or we'll forgive it and ourselves, and that's not good enough. So what we need to do is we need to repent of our sin immediately. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the wonderful truth about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Not only does he forgive us, but he also purifies us from all unrighteousness. Now, isn't that a praise God item? Absolutely. No one else does that. There's the activation, the operation, and the consolation of spiritual brokenness. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, the word is blessed, but I want to tell you that every time I see it, I want to say blessed. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. When you and I confess our sin, when we are truly repentant because of it, not only does our blessed Savior forgive us, but he also purifies us from all unrighteousness. And in so doing, hear these words, in so doing, when he forgives us and purifies us from all unrighteousness, we receive the comfort of the Father's pardon, we receive the comfort of the Savior's peace, and we receive the comfort of the Spirit's power. And the Lord willing, we'll talk more about that next week. But hear these words. Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. You and I will not receive comfort from any other source. Our whole comfort comes from God the Father.